That is a sweet custom that's developed here of standing during the Torah reading out of respect for the reading. It started about a year ago. We had a guest speaker, and other people are kind of in sync with that. And so if you're new to us and you're wondering why some were standing and some were sitting, this is worth repeating. Some of you have heard this already, but there were some who believed in standing and sitting, and they went to a very learned rabbi in Vilna, and they said, we believe that the tradition is that we're supposed to sit once the scrolls are placed on the reading table, and that's what we really think we should do. And the rabbi says, no, that is not the tradition. And so the other group came and said, we really believe that standing during the whole reading of the Torah, as long as the scrolls are out of the cabinet, that's what we should do. We should stand. And the rabbi, the learned, aged rabbi, said, no, that is not the tradition. And they said, Rabbi, you've got to help us. We've been arguing about this for the last 3 years, this way, that way. Or we've been arguing all the time. And the rabbi goes, that is the tradition. So having said that, okay, we already said that about cell phones. So now going back through the passage that Rachel beautifully read, and you might say, well, what does this have to do with Yom Kippur? And we will get to that. These are the words that Adonai spoke to Yisrael and to Judah, Yisrael and Yehuda. Yisrael and Yehuda are considered as one. It's not two separate sticks, as some say. It's one people. It's a little aside there. But, and we could dim the fluorescence. I don't think we need the fluorescence right now. Thus says Adonai, a voice of trembling we have heard, trembling and fear, and not of peace. Ein shalom. There is no peace. And so ask now and inquire whether yoled zachar. Now, here's a very strange statement. Yoled is the verb form of the word for son. It means giving birth, having a child, being in childbirth. A man would be in childbirth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins in a place of great pain and distress as a woman in travail, as a woman who yoleda in childbirth? And all faces are turned pale. This is the same word for the moon. They're white like the moon. They're in a great time of dread. And then the comment is made, actually the Hebrew says hoy, which is translated alas, but I don't think that's a good translation. I think a better translation of the Hebrew hoy would actually be, anybody want to guess? Oy. Oy, 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 this is terrible, oy. Because, and it's not just, you know, it's kind of gotten into have a humorous overtone, but it's a great cry here of anguish and distress, because Gadol, great, is the day. There is none like it. A day, a time of tzara to Yaakov, a time of distress, but out of it, he shall be saved. Now, here's the theme of the day that has a prophetic grid to Yom Kippur. It's a day of great distress, but salvation comes out of it. And actually, in the Messianic writings, as they're translated into Hebrew, all Yisrael shall be saved. He uses the same verb, yivashah, here, but distress and salvation. And it shall be in that day, but Yom Hahu, in that day, now Uma Adonai says, Adonai Tzvaot, that I will break from off of him, from off of his neck, the yoke and the bonds, so the difficulties and distresses and servanthood, and I will burst those, and they will not serve themselves, Od, that the strangers will not rule over the people of Israel any more. And Avdu, they shall serve Adonai. They'll be again free people, not under Babylonian conquest, not under Roman conquest, not under British and Mamluk and Turks and Ottomans, but they will serve Adonai their God and David their king. And this whom I will raise up to them. Now, you might answer, well, what does this have to do with Yom Kippur? Well, let me give a little grid to this. There are numerous references, going back to this verse here, there are numerous references to this particular concept of great distress. May I and Kamo, there shall be none even like it, a sorrow for Jacob, but he shall be saved out of it. couple of other translations, alas, the day is great. There's none like it. It's a time of Jacob's distress. He will be saved from it or in it or out of the distress. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. So here's this concept of desperate trouble, but salvation coming out of it. Another place in Scripture that says the same thing. When that time comes, Michael, this is from Daniel, the apocalyptic writings of Daniel that tell the future in a profound way. The great prince who champions their people, an angelic prince, will stand up, and there will be, again here, a time of distress unparalleled. Same wording or analogous wording to the prophet Jeremiah, distress unlike anything Israel faced. And Israel faced a lot of distress. But here it says, distress unparalleled between the time they became a nation and that moment. At that time, your people will be delivered. Everyone whose name is found written in the book of life. So here again is this concept of great, unprecedented distress. And for those of you who have Holocaust relatives, we don't want to tread lightly on memories, but this is talking about something even worse. Yeshua picks this theme up. He's speaking possibly from Joel, but he says there will be trouble then worse than there has ever been from the beginning of the world until now. That is, until the time he's talking about. And there will be nothing like it again. Indeed, if the length of this time had not been limited, no one particularly of Israel, and maybe no one at all because of the distress of the day, would survive. But for the sake of those who have been chosen, its length will be limited. And here's a verse in Joel. Now the context of this, besides being apocalyptic, the context of this was about the invasion of a plague of locusts and then later the Assyrian invasion, but it seems bigger than that. Seems to have some end time meaning. Blow the shofar in Sion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the living in the land tremble. For the day of Adonai is coming. It is upon us, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick fog, a day of a great and mighty horde is spreading like blackness over the mountains. And I said it literally could refer to a locust infestation. There's never been anything like it, nor will there ever be anything again, not even after many generations. And so what I want to do is tie this time of great distress into one of the prophetic meanings, possibly the prophetic meaning of Yom Kippur. Now here's a chart of the holidays, the festivals of Israel, the festivals of Torah. And these are not festivals of the Jews per se. They belong to the Jewish people, but they're festivals of Adonai. They're really festivals of the Lord, and all people are welcome to enter into it. Now, there have been charts and diagrams like this ad infinitum, especially when I first became a believer. It was in 1969. They did have cars back then. It was not that far ago. But Israel had just reconquered the city of Jerusalem. And there is an amazing verse in Luke that Yeshua says Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles till the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So Jerusalem was now in the hands of the Jews, and everybody, all the believers had their seatbelts on. They said the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. I mean, God's coming for the Jews. The Jews are going to be reestablished. And we heard message after message. It was a common theme back then that Yeshua is returning immediately. How many were alive back in the 70s? And that was a great theme. Well, he didn't come, and so everybody's thinking changed a little bit. And so in the 19 years of Or HaOlam, I've never actually gone much into this prophetic grid because the great expectation that was in the 70s, 60s, and 70s has somewhat tapered off. But I do think we should go into it today because this holiday has a meaning, and I still am expecting his return imminently. So if you bear with me, here's a chart, has the Hebrew year, the months of the Hebrew year that we use on the modern, such as it is, Hebrew calendar. And starts, there's two ways the year starts. It starts with Nisan, or it starts with Tishrei. That's actually the two major ways that it starts. There's other ways too. But Tishrei is the month that starts with Rosh Hashanah. And that's the month we're in right now. And according to most scholars, this is the most ancient calendar because it goes along with the agricultural cycle, at least in the northern hemisphere. The agricultural cycle starts now, and according to Jewish sources, the world was created on the day of Rosh Hashanah. So this is the oldest cycle. God said in Exodus, in Shemot 12:1, this day shall be the beginning of days, the beginning of years for you. And so it appears that in Nisan, a new calendar, a redemptive calendar, was initiated by God without necessarily replacing the old civil calendar, but a new calendar was initiated of the spiritual cycle. So you see, Nisan is underlined and Tishrei is also underlined, and they have two new years now, two cycles of years in Judaism. Actually, there's about four cycles of years. There's new years for trees, and there's, you know, Jews just seem to love to make it complicated. For 3,000 years, we've been arguing over how to do it. And so, but anyhow, let's just stick with this one. Nisan is the beginning of the redemptive calendar, very clearly described in Exodus and Shemot 12:1. So the first of the redemptive days, of course, is Passover, which to this day is the biggest, most celebrated holiday when Jews tend to lose their identity. When they assimilate into the nations, Passover is one of the last things that's ever dropped out of their consciousness. And it's interesting because it's the first holiday, but it's still the most significant, Pesach, Passover. And so Passover, of course, speaks of the redemption from Egypt. It also speaks of the Messiah's redemption. He is, it says very plainly, I'm not going to put all these scriptures on screen, but it says very plainly that the Messiah is our Passover lamb given for us. And Yeshua said, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Passover is the picture of the death of the Messiah, the death, his sacrificial death, and Passover and unleavened bread. In most Christian sources, Passover and unleavened bread are considered as two holidays, but they are not. If that has ever been a point of confusion to you, I say this from time to time, but there's new people here. Passover is at the 14th at evening. And in the Hebrew calendar, the 14th at evening is what? It is the 15th. The day starts at the evening. So Passover is described as being the 14th at evening because then they eat the Passover lamb, they kill it on the 14th, and they eat it in the evening. Now that's the normal course. If you're eating lamb, you will normally kill it before you eat it. I think you would agree with that. So it's killed during the day of the 14th, and then it's eaten that evening, which then is the 15th. And there's many places in Scripture where it says Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're identified. It's the same holiday. So Yeshua is, he's called our unleavened bread, our matzah. He's called our, he's pure, and he's without sin, without strife, without any contamination of, like, leaven is a contamination. So what's interesting is this particular holiday, the first of the redemptive cycle, not only speaks about Yeshua, and not only was fulfilled in a spiritual dimension by Yeshua, but it also happened on the day, that is, Yeshua fulfilled the Passover on the day of Passover. And he could have died any day of the year, but he died on Passover as the sacrifice was being made. There's a little bit chronological discussion there, but apparently right on the day that the Passover lamb was being killed, that's when he died. So the holiday was fulfilled on the day. The next holiday is a very minor holiday in Jewish liturgy. As a matter of fact, I have tried to make a bigger issue of it by looking through the Siddur and the prayer books. There is nothing in the prayer books at all about the day that's described in Leviticus and Vayikra 23. Just a couple of, it says the day after the Shabbat, which is probably the day after Passover. Some say it's the Shabbat after Passover. But in any case, it's the holiday of first fruits. Well, we know what first fruits means from a Messiah's point of view, a messianic point of view. It says very clearly that the Messiah rose from the as the first fruits from the dead. So he is our first fruits. Here's the spring holidays. These two are, I mean, the beginning of the spring holidays, Passover and first fruits. But what's interesting is that Yeshua was the first fruits from the dead on the day of first fruits. The day we wave the barley, which we do in the spring, that was the very day in which he was the first fruit. So it's a very Interesting correlation. He fulfilled this, he fulfilled that, and he fulfilled it on the day of the holiday. Well, the next holiday is the one that's called Shavuot. The English rendition is Pentecost from the Greek, but Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot's weeks, so weeks. And so that holiday commemorates, initially it commemorated the wheat harvest, but then it also got to have a meaning of the commemoration of the giving of the Torah, because the Sinai event was on the day of Shavuot, and so on the day of this holiday, so it got to have a meaning of giving of the Torah as well as the wheat harvest. This was the barley harvest. This one was the wheat harvest. So, but what's interesting is on Shavuot, in the Messianic scriptures, what happened on Shavuot? The Ruach, the Holy Spirit, was poured out. The Spirit was given, and that was the powerful way in which God put, through Jeremiah 31, put his laws in our hearts and wrote it on our minds and forgave us forgiveness, gave us shalom, gave us peace. So on the day of Shavuot, the holiday, in a sense, was fulfilled. None of these were canceled by being fulfilled, but they were given a whole new meaning that on Shavuot, the Ruach came. Now, what's interesting is the Ruach came to fulfill the holiday, but he came on the day of, they were actually counting the Omer, it appears, the Talmidim, the followers, or they're counting the Omer in the stretch here, which you count the first fruits as the crop comes in till the day of Shavuot, 7 weeks plus one, and that's the 50th day, and the holiday was fulfilled on the day of it. Now, after that is the summer, when then we switch from grain harvest, this is the barley and the wheat, the grain, but then the fruit harvest comes in over the course of the summer. And Yeshua makes an observation about the summer. He says, don't say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. He says, the harvest is now, and he's talking about reaping of the people who are coming to faith in him right now in a spiritual sense. So the summertime is the time when the fruit harvest would come in. Then we go into the fall feasts, which are before us right now. Now, the first is Rosh Hashanah, or the Hebrew term is Yom Teruah, the sounding of the trumpets, which may speak of the return of the Messiah, the resurrection day, the resurrection of the righteous. It may speak of that. It's definitely a day of blowing of the shofars, as it's been traditionally interpreted. It only says Yom Teruah, but a day of great sounding, a great revelation, a great spiritual breakthrough. Then after that is Yom Kippur, which is where we are right now. And Yom Kippur, if we're following this prophetic grid, this is a day of awakening. This is a day of great suffering, as we are doing a little bit of suffering now. If you're fasting, you don't have to raise your hand if you're really fasting, but hopefully most of us are. I see one hand going, a good volunteer there. Okay, and there's different levels of fasting. There's an Esther fast, which is sort of the rabbinic norm of fasting from everything, and then there's gradations from there. But it's a day of suffering, or it's a day of certainly searching our hearts, and then out of it, after it, comes Sukkot, comes the great celebration that God is with his people. Now, what I want to do is explore what seems to be relative to this holiday, the prophetic grid, the prophetic meaning. And I don't want to really give a clear statement on whether I am a pre-trib rapture believer. That is, there are some people who believe the trumpet means that all believers are going to be removed from earth in a glorious evacuation, and then there's going to be these terrible things happen on the earth afterwards, and then we're going to return with Yeshua over here. That may or may not be true. I don't think it's been debunked. Some think it's been debunked, this idea, and I'll explore that in a minute. But what I want to focus on is this day here. This is the day that speaks of Jacob's trouble, and how do we respond to this reality of Jacob's trouble. And so here's a statement from Titus. Excuse me, this is the Yom Kippur summary, that this is a day to humble ourselves. We spoke about this last night quite a bit. It's a day to deny yourselves, and the Hebrew word for deny is ina, the PL form of the verb of to intensely afflict yourself. Torture is actually the translation that's given in one website. So this is a day of affliction. That's what it's supposed to be. Afflict your souls. Deny yourself. Now, giving a little background, or a little bigger grid. For God's grace, which brings deliverance, has appeared to all people. It teaches us to renounce godliness and worldly pleasures, live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this age, while continuing to expect the blessed fulfillment of our certain hope, which is the appearing of the Shekhinah of our great God and the appearing of our deliverer, Yeshua, the Messiah. So for those who believe that the rapture can take place any moment unexpectedly, that is the gathering of us to God's presence with Messiah at any moment, I think this verse unequivocally supports that. We continue to expect him momentarily. I take this just very literally. Could be a momentary gathering to him. There is, as I mentioned a couple of days ago, the argument that I showed on the chart that this event could have happened on Rosh Hashanah itself, because that's the day that speaks of the trumpet, the blowing of the trumpet. But I'm not dogmatic about that. It could have happened, could happen on that day, but it obviously didn't happen last Rosh Hashanah. So maybe it'll happen next Rosh Hashanah, or maybe it'll happen now, because this is not precise, I don't think a precise chart that you can speak into, but there are tendencies that you can look at. But he gave himself up, it says, on our behalf in order to free us from all violation of Torah, purify for himself a people who would be his own, eager to do good. So, either, there are two alternatives you have to keep in mind. Either this is not an imminent event, an any moment event, or the stuff that symbolizes Yom Kippur is not literal, particularly the book of Revelation. Some say that in Revelation 4 and 5, and I'm not going to make a whole study of all this, but Revelation 4 and 5 is a picture of the gathering of all believers, the rapture as it's called, to him. And then the middle books of Revelation talk about all the plagues, and then Yeshua's returning at the end. Some say that he's returning at the end, but I want to make this point, that if the coming of the Messiah cannot be at any moment, then the book of Revelation has to be allegorical. And I don't think it's allegorical. I hope I'm not jumping around too much. But it says, the seven angels with the seven shofars prepared a sound. The first one sounded his shofar, and there came hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was thrown down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, I would like to ask you this. Did this happen yet? No, didn't happen yet. So if you insist, if you insist in your theological grid that the gathering together, the rapture as it's called, only is going to take place at the end of the book of Revelation, then you have to allegorize this. You have to make it very unliteral. And I am just a literalist. I think it's going to happen as it's written. Second angel sounded his shofar, an enormous blazing mountain was hurled into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Has that happened yet? No. So either the book of Revelation has to be totally allegorical, which to me is very scary. When you start making scripture allegorical and don't take a literal reading, you undermine its basic meaning. You undermine its claim that the Jewish people are the literal people. So here is the scripture that describes us being gathered to him. For since we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, we also believe in the same way through Yeshua, God will take with him those who have died. When we say this, we base it on the Lord's word. For those who remain alive when the Lord comes will certainly not take precedence over those who have died. The Lord will come down from heaven with a rousing cry, with a call from one of the archangels, and with God's shofar. Those who died united with the Messiah will be the first to rise. Then we are alive and left, still alive, will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will always be with the Lord, so she would encourage each other with these words. I just take that literally. I think that at some point we are going to be gathered instantaneously to him if we are walking with him. And a new version of Left Behind movie is coming out. And I don't know if I totally agree with that. And I don't know if I agreed with the old one either. But be that as it may, at some point we are going to be in the presence of God. When? I don't know. That's not the theme for today and how it goes. Good. Glad somebody agrees with me. What I do want to explore is this. Is the theme is, Rosh Hashanah speaks of redemption, and resurrection and gathering together, Yom Kippur speaks of the time of Jacob's suffering, about affliction. And if we're following this prophetic grid, that'll be the order of those events. What I want to do to close this up and to bring this together is look at what's very clear in Scripture. In the book of Zechariah, there is a very clear statement of end time events. Now, I'm really only exploring chapters 12 and 13 and 14. And as you read the book, it's not in chronological sequence. 12, everything in 12 doesn't come before everything in 13, come before everything in 14. 14 is true at the end, I mean, is the final episode. But let me just go through Zechariah, and that should set us a grid. What I'm really trying to build us up to is a grid for intercession for the Jewish people, because the time of the trouble of Yaakov is coming, and this is a day for thinking about trouble and difficulty and God's supernatural intervention in all of that. So in Zechariah, going through the book of Zechariah, I will make Jerusalem a cup that will stagger the surrounding people. Even Yehuda will be caught up in the siege against Jerusalem. When that day comes, I will make Jerusalem, a heavy stone for all the people. All who try to lift it will hurt themselves, and all the earth's nations will be massed against her. Here's that same picture that was in the scripture that Rachel read about Jacob's trouble and him being saved out, and Jacob being saved out of it. It's the same picture of Yom Kippur distress followed by Sukkot deliverance. But here it is in a very strong statement, that all the nations will be, all who try to lift it, all the nations will be against Jerusalem. Very interestingly, as I was preparing this, I saw a news item that talking about all nations coming against Jerusalem, as of yesterday, the government of Sweden, Sweden's new center-left government, has decided to recognize the state of Palestine. The new prime minister, Stefan Löfven, said during his inaugural address, Sweden will be the first major state of the European Union to recognize Palestine, some Eastern European countries did during the Cold War. So talking about all nations coming against Jerusalem, a new nail in that edifice took place just yesterday. So in Zechariah, here's Zechariah 14. We jump forward in the book, but chronologically it's the next step. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem for war. The city will be taken. The houses will be rifled, pillaged. The women will be raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be cut off. So there will be some remnants staying in the city. So that's the description of all nations attacking and seemingly having success in their impending conquest of Jerusalem. Going back to Zechariah 13, it says, in time throughout the land, 2/3 of those in it will be destroyed. This is not a glory chapter. This is a chapter about distress. 2/3. Now some say, well, that already happened. That happened when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 135, and it happened with Hitler destroying 2/3 of European Jewry. Maybe. I'd be very happy if this scripture is already fulfilled, but it looks like a future prediction. They will die, but 1/3 will remain. That third part will I bring through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. They will call, here is the Yom Kippur application. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and they will say, Adonai is my God. I am really interested in seeing many, many of the Jewish people and people of the nations, but particularly the Jewish people that were passionate about calling on his name now. So when that 2/3 takes place, they're already okay. And it doesn't matter if they die in the battle or not, they're going to heaven. They're belonging to the Messiah. So they will call on my name. At least the 1/3 of them apparently will call on his name, but we'd like to see more than that. And then going from Zechariah 13, the next step chronologically in putting this together is a continuous story. I, God says, will pour out on the house of David and on those living in Jerusalem a spirit of grace and prayer, and they will look to me whom they have pierced. This is one of the glorious scriptures. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will be in bitterness on his behalf like the bitterness for a firstborn son. When that day comes, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, mourning like that Hadad Rimon, and this is talking about the death of King Josiah in the Megiddo Valley. Then the land will mourn, each family by himself, the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, family of Natan by himself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, the wives by themselves, Shema, all this by themselves, the wives by themselves. You know, I never really paid much attention to that until somebody pointed out that's the way the Orthodox pray. There's a mechitza, there's a curtain in the middle, and the men are on one side, and the women are on the other side. And when there is anything happening spiritually, the men pray on one side, and the women pray on the other side. This is a perfect picture of what happens if you go into any synagogue, or if you go to, how many have been to the Western Wall? You know, there's a men's section, and there's a ladies' section. Two separate sections in which they mourn. There's a perfect picture of modern Israel or ancient Israel, but revelation of Messiah and revelation of repentance or the need for repentance, revelation of redemption, and the couples being separated. Now, again, to follow it chronologically, you have to jump around a little bit in Zechariah, but it says, when that day comes, the spring will be open for the house of David and all the people living in Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and iniquity. So there'll be a house. So if you followed the different points in the scenario, all nations are going to gather against Jerusalem. It looks like that they're going to have victory. There's going to be terrible pillage and carnage, and two-thirds will die. But in the midst of that, the Jewish people are going to call on Adonai. And there will be a fountain opened up. And then, it says this is the 14th chapter, then Adonai will go out and fight against those nations. Fighting is on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem, of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, make a huge valley. Mountain will move to the north and to the south. And by the way, if you're into geology, there's a great rift. The biggest seismic area, big seismic activity in the world is that great rift valley, which starts at in Africa, Lake Tanganyika, I think it is, and goes all the way up into Syria. A great rift valley, and it's been the source of tremendous seismic activity. Some of you have been to Beit Shan. You've seen the whole city is destroyed, and all the pillars are facing the same way because they were knocked that way by an earthquake in about 700. Great destruction. And so it's a seismically active area to this day. And so it's very real for the mountain, for the Mount of Olives to split, because it's a branch from a branch of the fault line that goes up and down the Jordan, and it branches a little bit to the west in this point. So half the mountain, remember, this is totally possible. And on that day, fresh water will flow from Jerusalem half toward the eastern sea, that is the Dead Sea, and half toward the western sea, both summer and winter. Then, we'd love to sing this, by Yom HaHu, Ye Adonai, L'melech al kol ha'aretz, Adonai will be king over all the world. And we'll be singing this again on Sukkot, and next Shabbat, when we celebrate the glory of his kingdom being established. On that day, Adonai will be one, and his name will be the only one. Ve'yom ha'hu yiyeh Adonai echad u'shemo echad. And then finally, it's the end of this portion in Zechariah, Zechariah. Everyone remaining from all the nations that came up to attack Jerusalem and looked like they succeeded in attacking Jerusalem, all those remaining, we don't know how many are going to die in the warfare over Jerusalem, but they will go up every year to worship the king, Adonai Tzvaot, and keep the festival of Sukkot. A clear statement that Sukkot will be observed by all the nations of the world during the kingdom. Now I want to say this, if Sukkot is going to be kept during the kingdom age, then I think it's entirely reasonable that the other holidays in the book of Leviticus are going to be kept during the kingdom age. So if you have enjoyed the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur celebration, get used to it, because it's going to happen for another 1,000 years if we understand the prophecies correctly about the kingdom. So here is this scripture on this particular day. It's a day of afflicting your souls, denying yourself, as it were, torturing yourself in some minor fashion. We don't believe in flagellation. Some actually do that, but that's not where we're going. But we do want to have a time of humbling ourselves, because this is a day that's preparation for Sukkot. This is the day in which the king is opening our hearts for his return. So, here's the invitation to our time of confessional. If we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim not to have sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth is not in us. But if we acknowledge our sins, I don't want to acknowledge, well, you know, you could put it in a kind of a genteel way. We don't have to know all your stuff, but there is a great point to humbling ourselves, talking about our needs. If we acknowledge our sins, and since he is trustworthy and just, he will forgive them and purify us from all wrongdoing. So the final verse is this, two screens. Blow the shofar in Zion. Proclaim a holy fast. Call for a solemn assembly. And that's what we're calling for this afternoon, as many as can stay, of little break time, a little bathroom time, but then we're going to gather in for prayer. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the leaders, gather the children, even infants suckling at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bridal chamber. Let the Kohanim, who serve Adonai, stand weeping between the vestibule and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Adonai. Don't expose your heritage to mockery or make them a byword among the goyim. Why should the people say, where is their God? So we're going to go into a time of prayer in a few minutes, but before we do that, we're going to close this service with the Adon Olam.